speaker. We have Nate Herbst from Great Commission Alliance. That's an awesome ministry if you're not aware of it. Please check them out. Great ministry. One of our missionaries that we support is from their ministry, Russell and Tabitha Baker, so you can check them out too. But you're going to be blessed and encouraged because he always is just, he's got the energy and just the gift of encouragement through his gift of teaching as well. So welcome him on up this morning.
All right. Wow, it is so special to be here with you all again. And we love this church. And all of us at the GCA, the Great Commission Alliance, are very thankful for your part in everything that God's doing there. And the Bakers, who you support generously, are just the most special people you could imagine. And I had a talk with Russell Friday. Every other Friday we talk. And he just ministered to me, like, our whole talk. It was really, really special talking to him. And he's a treasure. Tabitha is, too. And I am very thankful that you're a part of their work and ours also. So a lot of times, our focus as the Great Commission Alliance is on the Great Commission, evangelism, discipleship, a lot of training, things like that. That's not what I'm going to be doing today. I'm going to be teaching from a passage in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, but it's a passage that I do think has a connection to how we view the world and specifically how we share our faith with the world around us. So there will be that evangelistic connection as I share today. But the passage is one that as I prayed over the last couple months, since Mike asked me if I could speak this morning, God kept bringing to mind. And it's been encouraging to me, and I believe it will be encouraging to you as well. I titled it, The Only Solution for an Optical Delusion. And that's because we live in a world full of optical delusions, things that our eyes believe that aren't necessarily true. And it's easy to start believing what we're seeing rather than believing what the Word tells us is true about the world around us. And so let me just start by saying, if you feel like everything is upside down, if you feel like everything in the world around us is a little bit chaotic and crazy, if you've ever thought, how could things get so out of sorts, you're not alone. Probably all throughout the history of our faith, people have felt the same way we do oftentimes. There's nothing new under the sun. Listen to how Isaiah put it. He said, "Justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey." He mentioned things that maybe some of us have felt could be true about the society around us today. For example, we live in a time where we're told that everything literally came from nothing, which is absolute craziness. Kara, my redhead here, and I, in our discipleship time last week, were going through the beginning of the universe. And we are talking about one of the most famous skeptics out there, Michael Shermer, and his statement that we see something coming from nothing all the time. And you think, are you kidding me? Something coming from nothing all the time? And he says, as long as you define nothing as space, time, energy, the laws of nature, so that's not nothing, right? So he's redefining nothing to get something from nothing, but he's lying to us. And we encounter delusions like that all around all the time. Something can come from nothing, or everything can come from nothing. We came from apes. Boys can be girls. Girls can be boys. Sin isn't really sinful. Do these things sound familiar? They're the delusions of our time, and there are so many others. We need to be aware of those delusions, but we also can't form our own delusions in reaction to those delusions. And sometimes as believers, we do that as well. G.K. Chesterton, more than 100 years ago, wrote, "You are free in our time to say that God does not exist. You are free to say that he exists and is evil. You may talk of God as a metaphor or a mystification. You may water him down with gallons of long words or boil him to the rags of metaphysics. But if you speak of God as a fact, as a thing like a tiger, as a reason for changing one's conduct, then the modern world will stop you somehow if it can. We are long past talking about whether an unbeliever should be punished for being irreverent. It is now thought irreverent to be a believer. That sounds just like our day, doesn't it? Just like our day. But there's nothing new under the sun. We have these delusions all around us. Sometimes society looks at us like the crazy ones, and sometimes we form our own perspectives of the world outside that are also wrong. We need to see clearly. We need a solution to the delusions all around us. The passage we're going to read today and study today, I think, gives us an answer. I know it's going to encourage you just like it has encouraged me. So let's go ahead and read it. I'm going to read it the first time, and then as we work through the outline, I'll read each part of it a second time. So we're going to get very familiar with this passage. So we're going to start in 2 Kings 6, 8 through 23. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you want, or you could follow along on the screen. All right, there it is. Okay, now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and time again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel." "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers, "but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. Okay. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. Oh, we're going back. Did we get to 23? There it goes. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands of Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory for a time at least. So in the outline today, we're going to talk about the delusion. You saw it at the beginning there. We're going to talk about the solution to that delusion, and then we're going to talk about the conclusion of the story. And let me just start by saying things like this didn't just happen back then. We serve the same God that we're hearing about in this passage. I had the opportunity to visit a church in Odisha in India, a place that had been heavily persecuted about a decade prior to my time there. I got to be at a church doing a training, and the church told me of a time when about 7,500 Hindu radicals had surrounded the church and had been wanting to kill everybody there. They had fled to the roof, and they were praying on the roof of the church. I got to stand on that roof and interview them as they told me the story, how they were begging God that he would protect them from this surrounding army of radicals. And God did just that. One of the men that had been fomenting the mob, he had been apart from the group for some time. he caught up with the group and realized the pastor of this church was a man that he had gone to school with many years before. And he said, hey, let's pass this church and keep going down the road. And they left that church in peace. They all survived. It's amazing how God back then protected his people. He does it today. We serve the same God. So as we look at this story, I really want to learn from it everything that we can about our situation today, knowing God is still God in our day and age, just like in this story. So let me give you a little background before we go too much further. I want to introduce some of the key players in the passage and the setting and things like that. Aram is also translated Syria in some of your texts. If you are following along with me, you might have read it that way. It's the same place, and it's modern-day Syria. Before this time, God's people had had a tumultuous relationship with the different Aramean tribes. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. Sometimes peace, sometimes conflict. There are different examples of both partnership and peace in both scripture and archaeology. For example, in 1 Kings 22:1, we see an example of partnership, and we also see an example of it in the Kirk monolith, which you will see right here. It's an archaeological find that describes this peaceful relationship for a time between the two entities. But it didn't. Oh, and this artifact also describes King Ahab. Mason and I were talking earlier, and I think he said, and I think it's about right, about half these kings in our Old Testament are attested in archaeology. And here's one example of King Ahab. There are many other examples of conflict as well. For example, in Scripture, Judges 3, 2 Samuel 8, 2 Samuel 10, 1 Kings 11, 20, and 22, Ahab's death in battle is described there, are different examples of conflicts. And then right before today's passage, God used Elisha to heal Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Aram, of leprosy. So we see this relationship that's sometimes positive and sometimes a lot of conflict. Not too long after this time, the Arameans were back at it again, pursuing God's servant and the prophet Elisha, as we just read in this passage. And they eventually get to King Jehoram as well. We read about that about two chapters later, where they injure him in battle. And then in chapter 9, Jehu kills him as he's recuperating from his injury. And interestingly, this next artifact, the Tel Dan inscription, is the Aramean version of that story where they are claiming that they killed him, which they wounded him. We just see the same story from two different angles. Scripture tells us the full story. He was wounded and then finished off on the inside. But here the Arameans are claiming credit for this. This mentions Jehoram. It also mentions King David, which is an amazing archaeological find in and of itself. It's the first evidence outside of the Bible for the biblical King David. So a lot of archaeology here. That's not the focus today, but I love to introduce some examples when I can because it shows us that we can trust God's word. These aren't just stories. This is fact. We see it here, and we can see it in the rocks as well. We can see it in history as well. Now, let me briefly talk about Elisha, the prophet that we just read about. His name means God is my salvation. He was Elijah's successor. Most of you knew that. The Elisha ostracon, also called the Tel Rehov ostracon, likely bears his name. It's found in the right place and around the right time to refer to him. It also has other artifacts that were found near it that seem to indicate that it's an authentic reference to the Old Testament prophet Elisha from that time. But there's also debate. Maybe it wasn't. Elisha was a little bit of a unique name at the time, so there's a good chance this really is a reference to him. Whether it was or not, we're talking about an amazing man here. Can I get some water? Sorry, we're talking about an amazing man here. 1 Kings 19 recounts his calling. You might remember when Elisha was called to ministry, He slaughters 12 yoke of oxen and uses the plowing equipment to make an epic barbecue. And just so you know how big a barbecue this was, we're talking probably around 35,000 hamburgers worth of meat came out of these 12 yoke of oxen. Thank you so much. A high-volume fast food restaurant cranks out about that many burgers in a month. So he put on quite the barbecue for the community. The value of those 12 yoke of oxen and the equipment that he burned was probably around $150,000 in today's money. So it was no small personal sacrifice. What I want to leave you with as we talk about Elisha is he was committed to his calling. And I just want to veer off from where we're at today and mention that each of you has a ministry calling. Whether you're in this career or that career, whether you have this degree or that degree, you have a great commission purpose that God put you here for this very time in human history. You are not here by accident. And just like Elisha committed to that calling and said, I am all in on it, my encouragement to you is to do the same thing. God, whatever you have for me here, I am all in on it, 100%. No looking back. That was his example here. A reference that comes to mind that I love is Colossians 4:17. Paul just includes this end of the book reminder to Archippus, who we also see in Philemon. He's presumably the son of Philemon, who had served faithfully with Paul, but now in Colossians, Paul says, see to it that you complete the ministry that you've received in the Lord. That same encouragement is there for us today. See to it that you complete the ministry that you've received in the Lord. So as we talk about Elisha and this story, just keep that in mind. He's not the only one that had a special calling. We do too, and we can follow his example of faithfulness against all odds, just like he demonstrates for us in this passage. So whatever your degree, I'm in full-time ministry, but my college degree is chemistry. So whatever your degree, whatever your occupation, follow God and his calling for your life, whatever that might be. So Elisha goes on to have a long, impactful, and miraculous ministry that many have noted foreshadows the ministry of Jesus. And in case you're doubting how amazing this guy was, even after he died, you know the story, a dead body was thrown on his corpse, and that dead body was resurrected to life. So even long after his death, he's still making an impact, and frankly, still in this passage that we're reading today, impacting each of us as well. But one of the key figures here in this passage is his servant. So let me introduce the servant as well. Elisha's former servant had selfishly swindled some silver and clothing out of Naaman, who Elisha had helped heal of leprosy. This is back in chapter 5. And because of that, Elisha had banished him away, and he had been cursed with that same leprosy that Naaman had been healed of. So now when we come to this passage, we are reading about a new servant with Elisha. So he's about to encounter a massive, massive delusion. It's a real problem, a real predicament, but he's seeing it through natural eyes. But before we condemn him for looking with natural eyes, I gotta admit, I do this far too often myself. I look at the world through very natural eyes, just like we see this picture of a delusion here, right? Something that might look real, but we know it's not. And when we know the truth, we can know that what we're seeing isn't what's actually real. So this servant, being new, may not have seen Elisha part the Jordan River. He might not have seen him purify the water of Jericho. He might not have seen him boss around a couple of bears. He might not have seen him provide water and victory for the armies of God's people, or increase the widow's oil, or prophesy a son for a barren woman, or raise that son back to life after he died, or remedy a poisoned meal, or multiply 20 loaves to feed 100 men, or heal Naaman, or curse Gehazi, or make an iron axe head float. these incredible miracles that had been performed by Elisha, probably 3/4 of all of his miracles happened before this new servant comes on the scene. So he probably heard the stories, but like you and I, when push came to shove, he still had a lot of doubt maybe in his life, a little bit of skepticism about his situation. And like I said before, I can be the same way. I've seen God come through time and time and time and time and time again, right? Aaron's been a part of all of it. We've seen God provide miraculously for our ministry time and time again. Still, it's so easy to doubt. Is he going to do it this time? Is he going to come through this time? So just like this servant, we can get into that same boat. But what we are going to see in this passage, I think, is the way through that unbelief. So let's go ahead and look at 2 Kings 6, 8 through 15. I want to read it again. We're going to talk about the delusion that was in front of Elisha and the servant. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel." "None of us, my lord, the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. So that's the servant looking at a real dilemma. It's not a fake dilemma. It's a real dilemma. They're surrounded by an army that could take them out. The king of Aram is angry, he's enraged, and he wants to get them. And his army has surrounded Elisha and his servant. And this is the first thing the servant wakes up to in the morning. It would have been a horrible thing to look out and see. It was a real dilemma. But his reaction was to believe a delusion. He chose to believe what his natural eyes were seeing rather than the truth of what God was going to do. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" He panicked. He was looking at the circumstance rather than the Savior. He and Elisha were definitely in a predicament, but his eyes were on the predicament. He had a perspective of pessimism rather than one of purpose. He obviously had reason to be worried, but he was less focused on God's promises and the purpose that he'd been called to, and more preoccupied with a pessimistic view that seemed to be rooted in what he was looking at with his eyes. He was focused on the odds, not the opportunity. They were obviously outnumbered, and the statistics didn't look good for them. But that's where he was focused. But before we blame him, we got to realize we can do the exact same thing ourselves. We can get focused on our circumstances rather than our Savior, right? And we do it far too often. We look at the circumstances, we see the problems, and we don't recognize that there are possibilities and opportunities for God to be glorified. We get hung up in the mess. We can adopt that same perspective of pessimism rather than one of purpose in the middle of whatever we're going through. We are here for a purpose, but we often miss it. Just like Elisha had been called to a great ministry and a servant as well, we have been called to this purpose in our day and age, but sometimes when we look through natural eyes, we'll miss it. We can look at lostness in all of its forms: deception, immorality, addiction, gender and sexuality confusion, declines in church attendance, the rise of the nuns, you name it. We can look at it and start to panic and think it's a lost cause. And what has happened to our society, right? We've all been there. Instead of looking out with a sense of purpose. God put me here for this time. And I'm going to walk out the purpose that he's called me to in this day and age. We need to look at all that lostness, and I'll come back to this in a minute. We need to see it as the world desperately searching for answers. And then we need to realize we have the answers they're looking for. They might not even know it yet, but we have the answers they're looking for. Sometimes we get more focused on odds than on opportunities. We start to hedge our bets and play it safe and not take risks and not push a little bit. And the power of the Holy Spirit by faith, right? We start to play it safe and maybe not take that step of faith because it might not turn out great. We play it safe, we hedge our bets, and we walk by sight and not by faith when we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. Just like the servant was doing in this instance. So, as an illustration, I wore glasses today. Normally, I wear contacts. So, if you see me driving without glasses, it's because I'm wearing contacts. But if I take my glasses off, I don't see real well. And in my early 20s, my vision changed a lot. And I guess that happens to a lot of young men. And all of a sudden, my eyes went from 20/20 to about 20/100, almost like that. And I couldn't see so well. I jokingly said first service that I had just begun elk hunting, and my first year elk hunting, I don't think I saw a single elk. And I was out a lot of time in the woods. I was bow hunting and spent a lot of time in the woods and just figured there was nothing out there. Around that time, I started noticing I'd be unable to read the exit on the highway till I was right below it. And then I'd cut across traffic trying to get the exit. And Aaron is telling me, we're newly married, you need to see an eye doctor. So I saw the eye doctor and they said, yeah, you need glasses. And after that, I started seeing elk everywhere when I went hunting. They're all around. It's just, I hadn't seen them before because I couldn't see. Do you understand? I was looking through natural eyes and the whole view was wrong. And to be frank, it impacted pretty much everything. Like right now, when my glasses are off, everything is blurry for the most part, unless it's right here. Everything is impacted. And it's the same when we are looking through our natural eyes at the world around us. It leads to anxiety. It leads to fear. It leads to hopelessness. It leads to broken relationships. It leads to futility. And I could try all I want not to get to those things, but I can't really help it. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If I'm looking through the wrong lens, things are going to be chaotic. And I can try all I want to change that out there, but the solution needs to be to change it right here, to put on the right lens. And that's what we see next in this passage is the solution. So we talked about the delusion. Now I want to talk about the solution. Now for us, this is the solution, God's word. In this passage, we see God's truth, right? Revealed to Elisha first and the servant second. Thankfully, we have his full truth revealed to us right here in his word. But in this passage, we're going to see this revelation in a very special way. So let's go ahead and read it again. Verses 16 through 17. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. That's the truth. We're not outnumbered. Your eyes are telling you we're outnumbered. We're not outnumbered. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What an incredible reality. They saw through the right lenses, finally, the solution. Elisha saw the truth clearly. That's a good point that Aaron said this morning. Don't forget that. He wasn't seeing wrong. He saw correctly. It was the servant seeing wrong. Elisha saw correctly, and he reminded the servant of the truth. The truth was that we're not outnumbered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he commanded the servant, don't be afraid. And he prayed in line with the truth that God would reveal the truth to the servant. And then the servant saw the truth. He saw reality for what it really was. He looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire. The armies of God outnumbered those of the enemy. The truth of this situation silenced the delusion. And it does the same for us when we get in his word and allow this to interact with the delusions all around us. It changes everything, and it silences those delusions every time. So I want to briefly go into a little bit of an application time before finishing with the conclusion in a minute. Delusion-proofing our lives. How do we do it? Jesus promised that we would know the truth and that the truth would set us free. So knowing the truth is the key to living a delusion-proofed life, right? We need to know the truth. So as I talk about knowing the truth, I want to encourage you, if you have not yet said yes to Jesus, this is the first step. I know most of us have in this room taken that step, but here's the reality. If I have not yet said yes to Jesus, I don't care how much I try, the world's going to be very blurry. And it's going to lead to a lot of mistakes, a lot of crashes, and a lot of very bad outcomes. And frankly, it's going to lead to an eternity separated from God in hell. That's the reality of not following the truth. But the truth is that God loves you dearly, even though you're a sinner, and he died on the cross for your sins. He didn't stay dead, but he rose from the dead, so that all who believe in him would not be separated from him in hell forever, but could be with him in heaven forever. And then he made a promise that changed my life in John 6:40. Whoever believes in me, I will raise him up on that last day. So I said yes to him, and he made a promise that those who say yes to him will be saved. So if you've never taken that step to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need you to save me, please come into my life, forgive me. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and rising from the dead so I could be with you forever. If you've never put your faith in him and verbalized that to him in prayer, I would encourage you to do that. Talk to somebody that you came with today and let them know you'd like to take that step. Now, for those of you that have taken that step, which is most of us here, this needs to be the light for our path, Psalm 119:105. This has to be our guide in a dark world. In Romans 12:2, we're told that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's what needs to happen. I get in his word, and it starts to change the way I think. It starts to change the way I act. It starts to change the way I speak. It starts to change the way I view the world out there. Now, instead of believing delusions, I start to believe the solution, and I start to see the world the way it really is. I start to see God in his world the way he really is, and literally everything changes. That leads to an attitude of thankfulness. Aaron always quotes Psalm 69:30, magnify God with thanksgiving. When my focus is on the circumstances, God looks small. But when I thank God in every circumstance, like I'm commanded in Scripture, he becomes very great, greater than any circumstance, and I see him for who he really is in my life. And when I have this kind of perspective, I can see the world through Christ's eyes. Remember what Jesus said in John 4:35. He said, open your eyes and see that the harvest is ripe. So I can open my eyes and I can start to realize, as crazy as it looks out there, they're searching for Jesus. There was a young man named Harrison that I got to lead to Christ probably like 2004, 2005, something like that, maybe 2006, long time ago. I haven't talked to him in years. I did a survey with him on campus, and his spiritual interest level was like 4 out of 10 or something. And I see him about a week later, and he says, hey, you got that survey again? And I said, yeah, you already did it, though. And he's like, I want to do it again. And I said, okay, why? You already did it. He goes, do it again, do it again. So I get the survey out. What's your spiritual interest level? 10. And he's like, all 10s this time. And I go, so what changed, Harrison? And he goes, I died last week. It's like, that's a little bit of a shocker. You died last week? And he goes, I clinically died of alcohol poisoning, and they shocked me back to life in the ambulance. And I'm real interested in Jesus. So I said, great. So he trusted Christ, and we started doing a Bible study in his dorm, which happened to be the same dorm that I lived in when I was a freshman at that same university. So anyway, one of the guys that gets into our Bible study, Chase, ends up being the guy that had given Harrison the rest of the whiskey to drink before. They weren't allowed to have it in the dorm. So he said, you better chug it before we go in. Chug it, chug it, chug it, chug it. So he just chugged it. They walk in, and he collapsed on the floor. They called the ambulance, and then the rest of the story. So Chase is there the whole semester, and he's making fun of us the whole semester. You guys believe in God? You're so stupid. He's an atheist. He's very against Jesus the whole semester. And at the end of the semester, he tells us all he's moving to London. His parents live in London. We'll never see him again. And I, to this day, have never seen him again. And I remember the last day he was going to leave, he's checking out of the dorm, and I'm thinking, I'm in my quiet time, and I'm praying for him. I've been praying for him all semester. And I'm thinking, I should go talk to him one last time. And you know what the delusion I was believing in? No, he's an atheist. He makes fun of us. He just criticizes all the time. Why should I go waste my morning up on campus trying to, like, badger him one last time? That was the delusion, right? What's the solution? God's working on every person's heart. John 12:32, if I am lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself. And John 12:33, he said this concerning the manner of death by which he died. He was raised up on a cross. So he's working in the hearts of all the people around me. I chose to believe that truth. I said, Chase, could I buy you coffee and maybe get together one last time? He said, sure. Went up to meet with him, and I just said the words thinking, this is insane, but just Chase, you've heard a lot about Jesus this year. Do you think you're at a point where you are ready to recognize that you need him as Savior and Lord? And of course, I'm thinking it's going to be like every other time. Nope, not interested. And he goes, I need Jesus. I'm not kidding you. Right then and there, Chase put his trust in Christ after a semester of making fun of us. I'm telling you, I was this close to believing that stupid lie about him, okay? But God changed it and said, no, this is the truth. I'm working in that guy's heart. Don't believe the stuff that he's putting out there. Believe me and just be my servant. You don't have to do anything special. Just take a step of faith and let me use you. That's what he's calling us here to do. Just trust him. And frankly, this is a command. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your steps, right? We're commanded to walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7, and not by sight. This is the Christian life that we're called to. So let's look at the conclusion. These are some of the ruins of Samaria, of the palace in Samaria. This is where the story concludes. Yet again, we see archaeological evidence that corroborates what we're reading in Scripture. This is where it happens. Let's go ahead and finish out the passage, and then we'll wrap this up. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike this army with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, this is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you are looking for. And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Do not kill them, he answered. Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. So here we are. It's the conclusion to our story. We're not quite done yet. There's a little more for us to get from this passage. Lest you think that Elisha's lying here, he could be lying here. Scripture often tells us about even our greatest leaders' failings, right? We see it's very honest. It's blatantly honest. In fact, John Oswalt, professor of Old Testament at Asbury Theological Seminary, he says that the Bible was the first book of history ever in human history. And before the Bible, we had propaganda. The Pharaohs trying to prove who they were through propaganda. But in the Bible, we actually have real history. This person did a lot of good things, and they did a lot of bad things. You got it all. So maybe he is lying. I don't think so, though. We see some good answers to it. One commentator said that he left the city to go meet them, so he technically wasn't in the city when he said, "This is not the city." I'm not so sure I like that explanation. It seems like a forced harmonization a little bit. Another one I read said the man that they were really looking for was the king, and the city where the king was Samaria. So when Elisha goes out, he's really giving them what they wanted. They really wanted Elisha to get to the king, so he goes out and he addresses that. The man you're really looking for, I'll take you to him. And he takes him to him, right into Samaria, just not the way they intended to get there. They probably intended to get there as this mighty force. Instead, they arrive completely at the king's mercy. Whatever the story, the result is total victory. Did you see that? Complete and total victory for God's people. Complete and total victory. This is what resulted from walking by faith rather than by sight. And I promise you, friends, when we walk by faith rather than by sight, everything changes. I'm not saying every circumstance turns out the way we want it to, because as Christians, we also go through very hard circumstances. But what I am saying is no matter what we go through, instead of anxiety, we can have peace. Instead of fear, we can have confidence. Instead of hopelessness, we can have hope. Instead of broken relationships, we can have reconciled relationships. And instead of futility, we can have purpose when we walk by faith and not by sight. That's a fact. And when we walk by faith and not by sight, we see that world outside the way it really is. We see lost people acting like lost people, just like lost people always have. And maybe lost people in the past acted lostly differently. And they're acting lostly differently now. But they're just as lost now as they were lost in the past. And they need Jesus just as much now as they needed him in the past. And they are still getting saved now, just like they were getting saved in the past. We just need to step out and see that the harvest is plentiful, just like Jesus said. And say, "Here am I, send me." Like Isaiah said, I'll be a mouthpiece to these people in this situation. Yesterday, Aaron and I were driving. We were right at Wyoming and Harper, I think. And the car in front of us, the light turns green, and they go nowhere. And I've been noticing lately about once or twice a day, I'll see that happen, and the person's like on their phone, you know, and you'd give a little honk, and they put the phone down, and they start going, right? I assumed that was what was going to happen, so I just honked gently, and the guy got out of his car like that fast and flips us off and starts yelling, right? Aaron was there very aggressively. And I got out of the car, and he's verbally being aggressive, and I just said, "Can I help you?" And it changed everything. The guy's like, my car's not starting. I said, "Well, I got jumper cables. I'd love to help." And he goes, "Let me see if it'll start now." He gets in, it starts up, you know. He's like waving back to us, thumbs up, you know. And then we wait through the red light. It turns green. We go through. And after we get through the green light, he's giving us another thumbs up out the window. The whole situation changed. And he looked a little rough. He had tattoos on his neck and all these areas. And he looked rough and he was acting rough. But the temptation would be to look at a guy like that and think, he's, you know, what kind of crazy guy is he? When in reality, a soft answer in that situation turned away wrath. And probably there was some deep down hurt that needed Jesus, right? We didn't get to share with him. Maybe we will sometime. This is my concluding encouragement. Let's see the world through Jesus' eyes. Let's put his lenses on. Let's let his word guide us. Let's let his word determine what we believe is true, not the circumstances we're looking at. And let's follow him in his world. So the only solution for an optical delusion, we got to see the world through Jesus' eyes. It's time to be like the sons of Issachar, who understood the times and what they should do. And friends, we need to be like Joshua and Caleb. When everybody says we can't, when everybody says don't believe God, when everybody says it's crazy, we stand up and we say, "No, I'm going to believe what God says." That's what we need to do in our day and age. I'm going to pray to close us out, And I want to pray this, the same thing that Elisha prayed for his servant. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see. Jesus, we want to be your ambassadors in this world. We want to follow you in your world. We want to experience the fruit of the Spirit and the life of purpose that you've promised us, God. And we realize it starts with your word, with your truth. God, help us believe you and help us put it into practice. God, I know when we hear the word and do not put it into practice, we become deceived, we read in James 1:22. So help us, Jesus, put your word into practice that we might not be deceived, but instead that we might see clearly. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.